Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Jared Murdoch. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
This morning, as we consider sermon title is Patient Endurance, we will also consider the mercy of God as we look at our text this morning. If you will, please turn to James chapter 5 this morning. Brother Jerry has been on a series on Peter, and I likewise have been on a series of sorts. I'm going through the book of James. My series dates back nearly 3.5 years now. Even before I came to Grace as an assistant pastor, preached a few times in James up here before then, and nearing the end of James here, in James chapter 5, this morning we'll read verse 1 down through verse 11, our text this morning. We'll read the passage together, or I will read if you will follow along. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, whom have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Lord, this morning we come before you. And you are a God of truth, you are a God of mercy. And Lord, this morning, teach us from your truth. Show us and reveal to us your merciful nature and character this morning, we pray. Lord, teach us, bless as we look into your word, bless in the junior church classes as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Today, we live in a changing America, in a changing country today. If you watch, read, keep up at all, you'd probably say that is a dramatic understatement, that we are in a radical transformation in our country. And during my young life, I've observed some of these massive changes that are going on and that are disheartening. Our country as a whole has long rejected God and has rejected his truth. The reality is that we now live in a post-Judeo-Christian society. And as such, as a society, we have wandered in the abyss of relativism, and we've begun to call evil good and good evil. We watch the news, we read the paper, we see that this is specifically headlined and trumpeted in the homosexual agenda that is being embattled across our country. This denial of God's foundational institution of marriage begun in the garden. And those that would call such acts, as God calls them, acts of sin, acts of wickedness against his holiness, now may face legal opposition and, in the reality, future greater persecution. Loss of civil freedoms, imprisonment, either from the government, public sector, private, The reality is, as we watch and as we read, our world is changing, and what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, the reality is that we are not the first ones to face difficult times. The reality, as we face difficulties or we go through individual pressures and trials, the temptation is to think, we are alone and I'm the only one going through this. But the reality is, as we look through the history of the church, and as we look at the early church, we're not the first one to face persecution. We're not the first to face trials and difficulties. The early church faced such hardships. And James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, writes in this letter to Christians who have been scattered abroad from Jerusalem due to persecution, the martyring of saints within the capital. And he's writing to those that are now spread abroad, scattered afar, who themselves are now continuing to face persecution. And here James gives in his letter instruction to these that are suffering. At the beginning of the letter, he speaks of trials, and at the end of his letter, regarding this suffering. And tonight, today we look at this latter section in James chapter 5. We'll focus predominantly this morning through verse 7 and verse 11. But in verse 1 through 6, we see the source of the persecution that Christians are facing. And in verse 1 through 6, we see God's condemnation of the wicked rich here. This is not God's complete denunciation of those that have riches. It's not saying you can't be rich as a Christian. But what he is addressing are these that are the wicked, idolatrous rich. Those that have lifted up money in such a fashion as an idol, these ungodly. You look at this section, it lacks the familiar address to brothers, as is so often the case through the letter. My brothers, my brothers. It also lacks here a call to repentance. We've seen James, as he goes through the letter, he is not afraid to call out and rebuke them for their sin. And chapter 4, a large chunk, is a call for biblical repentance, inward and outward. And yet here, there is no call for repentance. Here, James seems to be writing as an Old Testament prophet, speaking to the world, speaking to the wicked and unbelieving, and declaring God's judgment, as the prophets did to Nineveh and to Edom and other such wicked nations, to Syria, to Babylon. And here in verse 1, James reveals God's verdict. He says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." James directly here addresses the rich. The statement, "Go to now," maybe phrased, "Come now," this call. Listen up, come and listen to the condemnation of God, this judgment that he has declared. His commands here, an imperative, is to weep. He commands them. Weep and cry out, howl, wailing for the miseries, for the distresses that are to come upon you, for God's judgment that is coming. And in verse 2 down through verse 6, he will explain the basis. Why is this judgment? Why is there this severe judgment of God with this resounding wailing and crying out because of this judgment? Why is this? Is God unfair? What is the cause? Well, he explains down through verse 6. And in verse 2, down in verse 3, he indicts them for their covetousness. He indicts them for their wealth that they have hoarded. Their hoarded wealth is destroyed, and it now testifies against them, attesting to their sin of covetousness and of greed. "And your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten," he declares. And describes their riches further. Gold and silver is cankered or tarnished. And in verse 4, he indicts them further as unjust masters. Excuse me, in verse 3, sorry, I jumped ahead there. In verse 3, he calls upon two groups that witness against these wicked rich. First, he symbolically pictures the wages of the laborers crying out. In verse 4, sorry, I'm going to turn around here. The hire of the laborers who have reaped down your field, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And here he indicts them as their unjust masters, these who have been cruel to those who have labored amongst them. And first, he symbolically pictures the wages of the laborers themselves crying out to God. And then second, he pictures the laborers themselves crying out to God. And the audience here is described as the Lord Sabaoth. It is an Old Testament Hebrew title that he describes here of Jehovah. It is the meaning of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, picturing him as the almighty King of heaven, and the cries of these unjust laborers, those that have been afflicted, being robbed from their wages that they have rightfully earned and that they needed to survive, have come to God, and God, the Lord of armies and of hosts, he has heard. Similar to the cries of his people in Egypt as they cried under the bondage of the Egyptians. And in verse 5, he indicts them for their excess. You've lived in pleasure on the earth. You've been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. They have taken the deserved and needed wages of those that have worked for them, and they have piled up in luxury. They are in abundance, and their laborers go in need and want. Labor in that day in the fields would have needed that day's wage to get that day's food and to go and for his need. And here, they are in abundance, gorged and living in luxury and self-indulgence. They are in abundance while they have robbed and those go in need that have worked for them. Making themselves fat as in the day of slaughter, plumping themselves up for this day of judgment that approaches. And lastly, he indicts them in verse 6 for their murder. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. They had condemned and killed the just. They had condemned and killed the Christians who had done nothing of such judgment. And as they were being persecuted, and as they were condemned and even killed, the Christians did not resist. They did not fight back. And to these wicked, James announces their judgment. And God's coming judgment upon them, a certain and just doom that is certain. And the reality that in the midst of a wicked and corrupt world, of those that powerfully rob, of those that abuse, of those that murder, this condemnation of God remains certain. That God is the judge of all the earth, and he will judge in righteousness, and that each will be accountable, and God will judge the wicked. But in verse 7, James changes his address. And here James addresses the Christians. He addresses those that are just, those who are the righteous through the work of Jesus Christ, and those who are walking in righteousness, in truth. And it is these that are suffering the maltreatment of verse 1 through 6 that he's just talked about, these rich that have abused the laborers. The Christians are the object of this treatment. James had alluded to this oppression earlier in the book. In chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he spoke of the rich that had dragged the Christians themselves before the judgment seats that were opposed to Christians already. These were the same ones that had blasphemed Jesus' name in that same passage. And so in the face of such unjust and malicious, violent treatment, how were these Christians to act? What were they supposed to do? What attitude was to characterize them? Now, as you consider this, how are we to act? Today, we may not face this pressing threat, maybe of jail, but the reality is in our country, the opposition that is coming is likely. How are we to act? What attitude is to characterize us as the church of God as we would follow him in a world that is opposed to him and his truth? To be fear? To be anger? Retaliation? Hatred? What James encourages here and exhorts is patient endurance, that we are to patiently endure. And this is the command that James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives now in verse 7 down through verse 11. He exhorts in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." The word "therefore," in light of such treatment that they are now experiencing, in light of this real opposition that you are facing, this isn't just theoretical, as you and I today may look at. He's writing to these that are going through it, that are facing these pressures. This is how you are to act. This command to be patient is echoed again in verse 8. Be also patient. So how are we to do this? This isn't exactly the first thought maybe I had in mind when you think of persecution. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to act? Well, James says, be patient in the face of persecution, in the face of opposition. Well, in verse 7, 8, and 9, James will ground his commands for patience in the light of the Lord's coming. And in verse 7, he urges that we demonstrate long patience. Here he describes the duration of patience. How long, then, are we supposed to be patient? And here he says, brethren, he writes to one who has endured persecution and who himself would endure persecution. He says, brethren, be patient. Now, by my patience, the word means to wait, to remain tranquil, waiting. As you face this very real opposition and attacks, be patient and remain calm underneath this duress. Be patient till the Lord returns. So what does this mean? Sit idly back, cowering in fear? What does this mean when we're persecuted? Well, James here pictures, as he says, be patient. He will elaborate and explain what this means in the sense of be patient. And he explains this as the preacher here with an illustration to show how one is to wait. And here he picks an interesting illustration. He goes to the field and he goes to the illustration of a farmer. James readers here were predominantly themselves farmers. They were the ones that were subject to the wrongful treatments listed in verse 1 through verse 6. And James here appeals to their daily occupation. He appeals to their work to explain this natural truth. He says, "Behold, the husbandman or the farmer, he waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain." The word "long patience" is the same word as "be patient" in verse 7. And "wait" there, the husbandman does, is that, simply put, that very clearly, wait in patience, waiting for the rain, being until it is come. The farmer waits for his crops, the precious fruit of the earth. He waits being patient. He waits until the rain comes, the early and latter rain here. Here he pictures the weather which takes place in Palestine. The early rains in Palestine would be in the fall and would be necessary for the tilling of the ground and for the fertilization of the seed that was going in. The latter rains were necessary for the maturing of the crop, for it to come to full fruition. And the farmer must wait. If you know farmers and have been around farmers, you know that this is generally characteristic of them. Farmers tend towards this in life. They're patient. They don't need speedometers in their trucks. They have no need. If you get behind them and are in a hurry, you're in trouble because they aren't. And growing up in Delta and traveling back and forth to school, 15-minute trip going 65, and they would be happy and content to enjoy the sagebrush around them, plugging along at the rapid speed of about 40 or 45 miles an hour. Now, this is not to say this patience is means that they are lazy or anything, but the nature of their work demonstrates this reality. You plant the seed, and the reality is you can't make that seed grow faster on your own. He was dependent upon factors that were outside of his control. He was dependent upon the rain to come. He couldn't make the day proceed any faster. He couldn't make the rain clouds come any sooner. It was a reality. He depended and waited for the coming rains. And with the rains, he depended upon the seed itself to grow. He couldn't make it grow. And so the reality here of this long patience, he didn't have control. And yet he waits expectantly for the future crop. He looks forward to that crop of wheat or grain coming up and reaping. This long waiting doesn't mean there's uncertainty that it will happen, but it involves this long patience. It's not going to happen tomorrow. As kids, you remember this. You have the garden out back, and you plant the seed, and as you're little or you watch your children, what happens the next day? They run outside ready for corn. We planted corn yesterday. Where is it? Well, it's an unreal expectation. That's not how farming, that's not how plants grow. It is a process. It is a period of time. So likewise, believers, we are to wait expectantly and patiently for the coming of the Lord in this same fashion. Under persecution and under opposition, what is to be our disposition? It's not a hastiness. It's not a resisting, fighting against them. The sense that he mentions in verse 6, he does not resist you. Doesn't take up arms to fight back. But he waits. This word with patient has the sense of wait. There's also the sense in which it has the idea of suffering long. The picture here with the farmer gives us the understanding here in its context that it is the idea of waiting, this long waiting. But also as in regard to what they are enduring, it is a waiting, meaning they do not fight back. And they are waiting for the Lord to return. Under attack, and yet we wait for the Lord of hosts to return himself. It is not our obligation, it is not our duty to exact vengeance against those that would persecute us, to persecute our brothers and sisters. But we look to the Lord and we wait for his coming. We do not resist, we do not fight back. We wait for him. We're not to react and fight against our persecutors. It's not a rushed, but a disposition, tranquility, a calm assurance that he will come, and he will come in his perfect time, and that he will deliver his own unto peace, and he will exact perfect judgment and justice upon the wicked oppressors. And this is the length of patience required, he pictures here, is this long patience. To remain patient with this goal in mind, looking towards the end. As you look forward to that crop, so likewise, we wait and look for the coming of the Lord. We wait patiently till the day he comes. We wait expectantly and patiently with long patience. And so, brethren, we are to have long patience in the face of persecution and difficulty. Yet also in verse 8, we are also to wait with confident hearts. In verse 8, he continues, he says, be also patient. He says, like this farmer, be patient, brothers. Establish, he says, this second command here. Establish or strengthen your heart in this waiting. The reality is that patience takes strength. Picture of meekness. Remaining calm, remaining controlled under attack. And this is the sense here that as you are under these attacks, you are to remain calm. And this takes strength. And he says, strengthen your hearts. Often this word for strengthen is used in the passive sense that God is to strengthen your hearts. But here it is given as a command to them. You strengthen your hearts. You who are hasty and want out from this suffering, you want release. He says, you be strong in this day of attack and difficulty. You be strong in your heart. Strengthen your heart. How does he do this? Does he mean self-confident? Does he mean here in the flesh What is the basis for this? Well, he explains it at the end of verse 8 with the word therefore. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This basis for strength is not from within, but it is from without. And it is based in the promises and assurance of God's word. Where do we find strength for our hearts to be patient? It is found rooted in God's word. The Lord draweth nigh. He says earlier, have long patience. Have this long view. Don't be hasty, but at the same time, be ready. Don't demand deliverance right now. You're going through difficulties. You're going through these things. Don't demand it right now. Don't take things into your own hands. Wait. But wait with confident assurance that his coming, parousia, his arrival draws near, that it has come near. The difficulty in waiting at times is how long do we have to wait? And so he says, be patient. But here he says, be confident. Understood this and knew this in the process of our football practices in high school. We'd go through our practices, we'd warm up, we'd do our drills. And at the end of practice, we would come to our conditioning training. And so the guy, coach would look to us and say, start running. And we were on a large grassy field, and about a half mile around the field, and he would say to run. And yes, sir, we would run. And we would jog. The difficulty came is he didn't tell us how long we were supposed to run. And so we would begin to run. And we would run. And we would be run and run. Nobody had a watch, football, to know how long you'd been running or how long you were going to continue to have to run. It was uncertain. And if you did have a watch, coach didn't tell you in the first place. And so there was this disheartening reality as you were running. How long is this going to go on? How long do I have to keep doing this? How long do I have to go through this agony of keep running, this uncertainty? And here James couples with have this long patience with this sense that it is near. He couples it with this strengthening of heart that it is near, that it has come near. The return of Christ has come near or is at hand. This is understood in Scripture as the doctrine of imminency. Well, hold on. Hold on. Christ hasn't come back now in nearly 2,000 years since this was written. How can we say that it's come near? Obviously, James here is mistaken because he has not come back. Well, the reality is that since Christ's first coming, that we live in the latter days. In redemptive history, the next major event is that of Christ's return. Nothing prohibiting that. And so each generation now waits in expectation with the ever-real possibility and reality of Christ's return. And so we wait, and we continue with patience in the face of opposition and persecution with the strength of heart that Christ's coming is near. We wait, and we wait with strength of hearts and with strong hearts. So with these commands for patience rooted in light of Christ's coming, in verse 9 now, he turns to within the body. He's exhorted his patience regarding conflicts that come from without, and now he says and addresses the body themselves, be patient with one another. In verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now, the word patient is not there. It's not in the Greek, but the sense of the verse, as we look through, be patient with one another. Why is this here? Why does he include this in this sense of patience under trial, under persecution? What is the tendency when a unified group comes under attack from outside? What happens? What is the response? What can happen? You can see this in a field of on the field of sports. A team will be playing, and all of a sudden somebody gets down, and somebody is down 2 points in a game, and all of a sudden what begins to happen to the losing team? All of a sudden they begin to get a little sharp with one another. All of a sudden they begin to be a little nitpicky with one another. Hey, why didn't you catch that pass? Well, why didn't you trip over your shadow? What's your problem? And there begins to be this edginess amongst the team against one another. And they're supposed to be together against the other team, against the opposition. Dads, you probably know this as well. You've been at work. You're dealing with the difficult boss under the gun as being harsh. You're dealing with the coworker that is less than pleasant. You're under pressure that is there. What can be the tendency when you go home to your family and those that you love? It's in the right tendency, but it can be the reality that you begin to unleash or vent on them. We go on family vacation, right? Family fun. We're going on a trip, and we're going to enjoy this time together. And all of a sudden, there's a flat tire. All of a sudden, somebody else gets sick. All of a sudden, something happens. And all of a sudden, this family fun adventure together turns into what? This infighting amongst one another, this complaining against one another that goes on. This is a familiar reality. That outside pressure, those within can turn against one another. And this is the reality of what can happen within a church. The church can face these same sinful tendencies. That underneath persecution for Jesus' name and underneath persecution for standing for the truth, all of a sudden there's affliction. Members of the body begin to be affected. And complaints can be natural to come up. We are under pressure, we're not comfortable, and so we react. And yet James here commands, grudge not against one another, brethren. As brothers, as part of the family of God, don't turn on one another. Grudge not means here to complain or to grumble against. Excuse me. Do not use your tongue as a weapon against your fellow Christian. Do not use your tongue as a weapon against your fellow soldier in the ranks of Christ. We are to be patient with the enemy. We are to wait and not react. Should we expect less from within the family of God to be patient with one another? And again, James bases this command in light of the Lord's coming. He says, lest you be condemned. The word condemned here from krino, meaning to judge. That you not, may not be judged. That you may not be found guilty of the sin of complaining against one another. The judge here, definitely that of Christ in his soon return, is pictured here standing before the door or standing at the door, indicating again his nearness, indicating here the imminency of Christ's coming. And the reality here, as James explains these truths, is that Christ's coming is a basis for hope, for patience, for holding on and enduring. And at the same time, he also provides here that the coming of Christ also provides the reality of accountability. Yes, with hope, but hope that is walking in truth and loving one another. The reality that attacks from without do not justify attacks within. Such sin is not justifiable, even in a day of adversity. And it is accountable to God. As Christians, that we will give account for our living at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. And there it is not whether we are right with God, that we are right in our standing with God or in Christ, but regarding our evaluation of service, which he completely knows and understands both within and without. And so he exhorts, be patient with long patience in the face of adversity. Be patient with confidence, it is near. And he says, be patient with one another. Don't turn on one another. So brothers, sisters, as we look towards the future, as we look towards difficulties without, whether it is from the persecution from a world
or whether it's the reality of difficulties that just arise from the trials and difficulties of life, may we be mindful of this tendency that we can turn upon one another. That when a difficulty may arise at Grace Baptist Church, we not turn and start a crossfire with one another, but a settling of the hearts and of love towards one another. And under persecution, may we continue to look to Christ that is returning. In verse 10 and verse 11, he moves from the commands now, and he provides further examples. Our tendency in trial or difficulty is to think that we are alone. 1 Corinthians 10:13 explains that. Or the reality that God doesn't care about the situation that I am in. God does not care. Disciples in the boat asked Jesus when the boat was sinking, Jesus, don't you care? And James provides here two examples in verse 10 and 11 that debunks both of these false thoughts and tendencies that we may face in an hour of trial. And first, in verse 10, he provides the example of the prophets. In the Greek, example here, or pattern, stands out emphatically at the front of the sentence, highlighting its importance. And here he says, take. And here, this command, as he causes them this basis to look to, look to the prophets as an example, as in a pattern. As a pattern here of what? Of suffering, of distress, and that of patience, that of waiting. The same word that we looked at in verse 7. This patient waiting. That those, through the suffering that they endured, demonstrated this patience. That they waited. And he describes these prophets as those who spoke in the name of the Lord. The reality is that these were God's selected spokespersons. These were God's selected servants with the responsibility and privilege of speaking God's word and speaking on behalf of God. These were godly and holy men. And yet these godly men that were set apart for this task, these men were not exempt from the difficulties of suffering and of trials. In fact, they suffered for their noble calling of declaring God's truth. This was the reality. That was the basis for it. As you consider this, brothers, you're not alone. Look back in the pages of Scripture and look back before you to your brothers, to your fathers, the prophets who demonstrated and been in the same situation. You're not alone. Follow them. They suffered. And numerous New Testament passages display this reality of the suffering and the endurance of the prophets. I'll look at one passage this morning in Hebrews 11. If you'll turn with me, Hebrews chapter 11, just a few pages back. Demonstrating here virtue of faith, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, read in verse 32, he demonstrates and holds the prophets as those who demonstrated such faith. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That these waited until Christ, And the author of Hebrews demonstrates these and the sufferings that they went through. And here we see a list of how these were described and what they endured and went through. The martyrdom, likely Isaiah that was sawn in half. Jeremiah stands out. He was thrown in stocks, in prison, in a miry dungeon, and what he went through. And brothers, James writes, you are not unique, and you are not alone in your suffering. Consider those examples of the past. He points back and considers, look to them and consider them. And in verse 11, James uses their example to also show the outcome and end of suffering. Behold, he declares, we count them happy which endure. Behold, he draws attention to his statement. We consider them happy. We consider them blessed which endure. This, James states here, is a collective testimony. His readers involved in this, that you recognize this. You know this to be true. You would look to those that endure and go through such agony and trial that they are blessed. It wasn't worthless. It wasn't vain that they were blessed. And he declares this reality, that those that endure then and those that endure now are blessed. Blessed of God. And James now will move towards the end of suffering, and he now uses a specific example here of Job. You've heard of the patience of Job, he says, and have seen the end of the Lord. Here he assumes the reader's familiarity with the Old Testament story, the Old Testament man of Job. I'll assume as well your familiarity with the story of Job, but the upright man of God who suffered a great trial from Satan, demonstrating his faithfulness to God. And the word here that is used, you've heard of the patience of Job. The word here is a different word from patience in verse 7 and 8 and verse 10. The word here for patience is upomeno, and it has the sense of endurance, of bearing under. He uses this in James chapter 1, that trials bring about this characteristic of endurance, that through endurance that we would be complete and mature. This picture that he endured under, that he continued on through the trials and the difficulties that he went through. He did not give up his faith in God. He did not forsake him, that he endured. And here he seems to provide this further example of this patience, of this enduring. He continued under the weight of trial and suffering. And here James highlights the conclusion of Job's patient endurance. You've heard of his endurance. But brothers, you've also seen the end of the Lord. You've also seen here the end brought about by the Lord. You saw the end of Job's life and what God did. This end is seen in the end of Job as God restored Job's losses. His losses, both his monetary losses, the loss of his family, it is restored in double. And this end, this outcome, James asserts that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. This blessing, as he even looks back to the blessing of Job's in this physical reality, depicts the very pity and the tender mercy of God. The word for pity is a sense of that he is very compassionate and that he is merciful to those that do not deserve. The blessings of endurance are from a compassionate and merciful Father. He does not delight in the pain of his people. He does not love to watch his children suffer. He's not a morbid heavenly father. This is not his case. The reality, as we've seen through Philippians and elsewhere, that he intends our refining and conformity to the image of his Son through fire and the trials of life. And may we understand here as we look at this, that the blessings that he speaks of as he applies this principle, he is not here guaranteeing the reality of physical blessing and of monetary blessing in this life. He's just provided in verse 10 the example of many who in fact died, and of the prophets whose lives end in agony and in death. And so the blessing he's speaking of, he's not saying you will reap your best life now. No, he's saying the end and the reality. The promise of an eternal rest of blessedness to his children as they have endured. The reality that as believers, the best is yet to come in Christ's presence. And the release of the agony and the difficulties and the reward of the peace and rest that we cannot imagine that he is mindful of. He is mindful of the endurance and the patience and of the suffering that we endure. And that the end is that of what is good. And it is blessed. James reminds those in trial to remember that they are not alone. The first response as we face a difficulty or calamity, that we're the only ones facing this. No, it is not. He says, thumb through the scriptures to consider the reality of those that have suffered. And he points them to the future and the blessed end of a compassionate and merciful God. Brothers and sisters, we look back to the example of the early church. So you read through the history of those that suffered, and even James and his suffering, but also to the prophets and their example of patience. And the reality is that we are not alone. And today, as we stand in our country and we may face the persecution for following Christ, it's going on outside of our country today as well. That there are brothers and sisters around the world today, this morning, that are suffering because they are following Christ. And so when that lie begins to assert itself, that it is exactly what it is, that it is a lie, that today others are, but also as you look back through Scripture of those who patiently endured, we are not alone. And in this country, should we face persecution, we join a long and noble line of saints that likewise have suffered for our God. And the reality that our Savior, Jesus Christ himself, suffered. And that it is a privilege likewise for us to suffer as we are more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, may we patiently endure. The reality that the call to come to Christ that he gave was to lose your life now that you may save it. And this is the message to those that are now losing it. The call to come to Christ was to truly repent and abandon all, to forsake all in following Christ through difficulty, through trial, for the name of Christ and the reality with the future that it might be saved, the reality of an eternal blessedness. That is the reality. And we live now in these days of called to lose. We live in a day of loss. But today we are living as we would follow Christ with patient endurance, waiting for his return and living in light of reality. May we have this long patience like a farmer. May we patiently endure with strong hearts as his return is soon. And may we be patient with one another. And may we look to the example of those who likewise have suffered greatly and the end of suffering depicting our compassionate God. As you look at the scope of God's truth, the reality is that all sermons are not necessarily directly always for today's direct application. Pray that we understand some of these things as you're going through difficulties. We understand God's plan and his character. But at times, as we study God's truths, and even in sermons, we are to be prepared for days ahead. And today, I think as we consider this, and in our country, this may be the reality as we look at this text, as we look at this passage. Today, you may not be suffering the extent or going through some of these things, but we may. And should that day arise, may we be grounded with this mindset of patient endurance, awaiting our Lord's return. Today, as we've looked at this passage, it is considering the promise of our coming righteous Lord for his followers, for his believers. And the basis provides our continued endurance. But friend, you would say, I am not a believer. I am not a follower of Jesus Christ. Today we've seen the reality that Christ is coming back also to judge the wicked. But it's not just the wicked, as we see here, that seems to be in power and abusing those. As we understand from Scripture, it is for against all sinners, all man in their sin against God. It is a reality, if you are not a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, that you are under the judgment of God, and that includes you. And yet the reality is that God is a God of mercy who sent his Son the first time, 2,000 years ago, to deliver sinners from their sin and the wrath of God. And so as you consider the reality and the nearness of Christ's coming and that of judgment, where do you stand in regard to Jesus Christ? You are either with him as a believer and forgiven, or you are against him and in your sin and under his wrath. And this morning, as we wrap up and we'll now sing considering these truths, believers, as we consider patient endurance in regard to suffering, if you do not know where you stand in regard to Jesus Christ, the day of his coming is a fearful day if you are not in Jesus Christ. As we would sing, I or somebody else or would love to share with you on the details of how Jesus saves, and would love to share with you that precious reality of how of salvation in Jesus Christ. So this morning, let us pray, and then we will sing and consider and ponder these truths.